If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians, we're in chapter 2 today, and this message is called The Day of the Lord. And of course, 1 Thessalonians talks about the Lord's return. We learned about the rapture. We learned about this word we have in the English that we can't find in Scripture. It's because it was a word in the Greek meaning to be caught up, and so when that was translated into the Latin, it was rapturo, and that became our English rapture. And so some people will say, well, the rapture is not in the Bible, and well, no, it is. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we learned about that. And as we studied 1 Thessalonians, we saw that Paul was writing to them because he wanted to fill in some things that he was unable to teach because he had to run away because of the persecution that broke out. He was there just for a short, maybe 3 weeks at most, three Sabbaths, so maybe 2 weeks and some days, or perhaps 3 weeks. And now we find him writing a second letter, and he's touching on the same topic, really, but kind of on a different slant to it, a different flavor. The flavor in the first book was he wanted to give them hope, and that Christians have hope when we think about the Lord's return. As when Paul writes to Titus, he calls this the rapture, when Jesus comes, are being caught up with him in the air. This is our blessed hope. And so remember, the Thessalonian church was under the impression that maybe some of their loved ones who died, yet they died in faith, but they died, maybe they've missed the second coming. And so Paul addresses that. And remember, his teaching was, when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. So literally, the bodies will resurrect out of the graves, and they'll meet Jesus in the air. And then those of us who remain, he says, we will not precede them. We won't go before them, but right after that, we're next. And we will all meet Jesus in the air and then be with him forever. It'll be no more separation between us and the Lord. And when we came to 2 Thessalonians, we started it last week, we talked about this great persecution that the church was undergoing. So it started when Paul was there, and it seems to have not stopped. But praise the Lord. Paul praises God in 1 and 2 Thessalonians for the growth that the church has experienced in the face of all this opposition. And so as we read any of these passages, and especially as we read the passages about the Lord's return, we need to bear in mind and remember that the great backdrop that is going on in the life of this church is this ongoing persecution, this opposition to God's people, to God's message, and to God himself. And so Paul is giving them hope. Chapter 1, we saw that he said, there will be an end to this persecution. God will bring relief, and he pointed to the return of Christ. And maybe that's not the relief they wanted. They're saying, we want relief now. And he's giving them the big picture perspective. So often, when we're undergoing circumstances out of our control, things that, you know, we can't see that light at the end of the tunnel, we're not asking for this to come upon us. We'd rather have it taken off of our shoulders. Having that big picture perspective helps us see beyond our circumstances, helps us see that God is still on the throne, even when we're out of control, when we're not sure, you know, why am I going through what I'm going through? Just knowing that God is on the throne and that he will punish the wicked, that judgment's going to be poured out, that there will be an end to sin and an end to wickedness and an end to evil. But it might not be in our lifetimes. Like the psalmist in Psalm 73 who was complaining about, Lord, you said you were good to me, but I see all these wicked people getting the blessings that you said would be mine. I should just give up, right? And he was about to give up. He was about to complain out loud. And then he says, just before I said it out loud, then I came into the sanctuary of God. Again, Psalm 73. I came into the sanctuary of God and I saw their end. What he saw was a vision of the judgment of God. That everyone who has rejected God is going to have the wrath of God poured out upon them once and for all eternity. And so with that perspective, he realizes that what is the good that God has promised him and blessed him? And he says, the nearness of God is my good. He says, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is my portion and my strength forever. I'm with him. And he says, God has hold of my right hand. Even when I'm not holding him, he's holding on to me. And so he sees that God is his blessing. And so that's what Paul is talking about when he tells the the Thessalonian believers that God's going to bring relief when he comes. Remember, the word was, he will come. Jesus will return, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that perspective, it should cause our complaining tongues to cease. Wow, these people who are persecuting me, the suffering I'm undergoing at their hand is going to be nothing like the suffering they will undergo if they do not repent, if they do not receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, if they do not hear the message that God has given me to speak to them. And it might even cause more persecution. So God's in the business of changing our perspectives, of giving us hope. And so as we read this message, we come to the passage in chapter 2, which is the heart of 2 Thessalonians. And I just want to put it out there, first of all, that we're dealing with, here's the $10 word, eschatology, the study of last things. And a lot of people have read these passages, a lot of people who love Jesus, who are sincere students of the Bible, reading the same passages, and they come up with different perspectives, come up with different conclusions. And so I'm going to give you my perspective, and I may present something as we're unpacking the short but thick passage that you may disagree with. And so it was going to be my first point in the sermon, but it's not. It was, we come to scriptures humbly and with a teachable heart. We might disagree with one another, but our perspectives on things like eschatology are not where we find our unity as the body of Christ. If we're the body of Christ, where do we find our unity? In Christ. It's in him. And so we can disagree about a lot of things. This is an important thing, but it's not the main thing. So we want to keep the main thing as we dive into this. So let's hold this with an open hand. Let's come with humble hearts. And if we disagree, I'm fine. You don't have to. I won't be offended if you disagree with me. I'll cry later when you're not around. But my feelings aren't going to be hurt. And I pray that your feelings aren't hurt. If I look at you and your perspective and say, what are you thinking? I don't get it. That's all right. This is where we start and we work things out. But the unity about Jesus is salvation and how to be saved, that's the main thing. So let's read together, and we're going to learn about the day of the Lord. We're going to touch on the rapture. We're going to touch on the tribulation, on the Antichrist. And we got a full menu of things. And the restrainer. Who is the restrainer? So let's read. Chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or your mind, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness or sin is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by his appearance, the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness, for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they will believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We even thank you for the difficult passages. And we just ask then, God, that you would give us clear understanding. Lord, we thank you for your spirit that you give to all who have trusted in Christ. And you say that it is that Spirit who enlightens our eyes, who gives us spiritual understanding for these spiritual matters. Give us wisdom this morning, Lord God, and help us to keep the main thing the main thing. We want to see what you are saying through Paul to them, and now, Lord God, through your Holy Spirit to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, end times revelation results in hope and peace. End times revelation results in hope and peace. And that's our first point this morning. And yet, for a lot of people, it doesn't work out that way. Eschatology, or looking at the end times, can cause anxiety, can cause division, it can cause confusion. And if you read eschatology, so like say the book of Daniel, chapter 7 through chapter 9, or the whole book of Revelation, or large swaths of Isaiah, or this passage, if you get, you know, your stomach gets tied in a knot because you like the simple things, you like to be able to read it and just know what it says and understand it and not have more questions than when you started, it's all right. You're with great company. You're with most people who read these things. And when you read it for the first time and for the 10th time and the 20th time, you're still left with questions. And you have wonderful Bible scholars. I mean, my favorite commentaries all seem to disagree on a lot of this stuff. And they each have some vastly different takes, some minor different takes. And, you know, and when I'm thinking, okay, I got to stand before you and say, here's the way it is. I want to hold this before you with an open hand. I'm going to give you my take on what I see. But we have to understand that we want to understand, what is the Lord wanting us to take away from studying this? Why has he revealed what he has revealed? What he has revealed is for us, and he wants us to search it and to seek it out. When I was in seminary, I was in one class where we were required to do a couple field trips. We had to go to a couple different churches other than the churches we were familiar with and just see how other people who embraced Jesus, how did they worship? What did they do? And so, I picked one, a local Catholic church. My wife and I went and visited there, and I wrote up my report. And then our whole class went down the street from where our seminary was. Western Seminary is down in Portland, and down the street from there is a Russian Orthodox church. Back in the day when it was okay to go to a Russian Orthodox church. And, sorry, that was a bad joke. So we walk into the building. The architecture was amazing. Every bit of this building was designed with a theological idea behind it. So this building, when you look at our oddly shaped sanctuary, there's nothing theological about this room, okay? I mean, the Bibles are about as, and the people sitting in the pews are about as close to God as you're gonna get. But the beauty in an Orthodox church is astounding, and I appreciated that. But then we sat down and we had a Q&A session with the guy who was giving us the tour. His name was Father Deacon David, had a long black robe with 100 buttons coming up the middle. And someone in the class asked, well, so what do you guys do with the book of Revelation? And he said, well, we don't do much with it. And of course, we're wanting more. Well, what do you mean? He's like, well, we're allowed to read it, but we don't study it. We don't have Bible studies. We don't teach it in church. Well, how come? Because it's confusing. And a lot of people have been confused, and so much division has come out of it, we just find it safer not to teach it in church. So I don't know if he's speaking for the entire Russian Orthodox Church, but from that moment, that stuck in my memory, and I remember on a day like today. And yet, you open the book of Revelation, and as it starts, it says there's a blessing for those who read it. There's a blessing for us. God gave this to us so we would seek it out, so we would understand it. And again, the purpose of it is, of having end times revelation at all, is so that we might have hope and peace, not anxiety, not get tied up in knots, not be fearful of what's to come, but God's saying, here's what's to come, and you don't have to fear. And Paul again is writing, just like he did in 1 Thessalonians, he's writing once again because the people are filled with anxiety, they're filled with, they're discomforted, and he has said, you look at verse 2, he says, he starts out saying, now, he's changing the subject when he says, now, we ask of you, brethren, he's coming very humbly, and he says, regarding the subject of the Lord's coming and our gathering together to him, and here's the request, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. The word composure here could be translated mind. This is, he's like, I don't want your mental state to be, and the word shaken here, the visual image that when I look up the word, it refers to a building in an earthquake that is tottering. Or it refers to a ship in a storm being tossed by the waves, and its anchor, rope or chain, has snapped, and it has been unmoored from its place of safety. And so the people here have lost their firm foundation, this idea that they can be secure and safe with Jesus. Why? Because, and he gives the reason, he says, don't be disturbed either by a spirit, so a word of prophecy, or a message, just a simple word from somebody, that's the word logos, or a letter, as though it were from us, saying that the day of the Lord has come. So, again, he's ministering to them because for some reason they have come under the impression that the judgment of the Lord, the end times judgment, the end of the world has come upon them. Now, we don't know why. It might be that somebody said something or that somebody is claiming to speak by the Spirit, but I think it's interesting that he says, even if you got a letter from us saying the day of the Lord is here, no, that's not true. And if you turn your page and if you look at chapter 3, verse 17, this is interesting. Paul says, I, Paul, second to the last verse of the whole book, I write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Paul would dictate his letters, so a secretary would be writing it, and amanuensis, fancy word. I owe my father-in-law $10. Thank you. So he would be dictating this, and then he'd take the pen at the end of the letter and write something. And he would say, you see my bad handwriting? And in one letter he says, see the large letters I use? I think that was like his seal. That was the proof that this was written by Paul. I think he adds this, and this is one of the first letters in the New Testament that he wrote. I think he did a little bit in his own handwriting so nobody could counterfeit it. And I think he thinks, I don't know for sure, but since he says, just in case you receive a letter purporting to be from us, when did people start writing fake parts of the Bible? Right away. False teachers came in claiming to have the Spirit of God. Letters would be sent claiming to be from Paul. And Paul's saying, if you get a letter saying the Lord is here, nah, that's not it. So they've become shaken from their composure, from their mental stability. And he's saying, I laid out for you the teaching of how things are going to happen in the end times. And he says it in verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So he's reminding them of things they already know, and they've become untethered from those things because false teaching has crept in. Or, if nothing else, their circumstances are just, what are their circumstances again? What's the backdrop behind all this? Persecution. Just persecution. Difficult times can cause us to think this is the end of the world. This is it. And I think that's, if nothing else, that's how he starts this letter, talking about persecution. And so whatever it might be, he is asking them, and that, you know, do not be quickly shaken. You know the truth. You've trusted in the truth. I know, remember, in he was praising in 1 Thessalonians for their changed lives. He says, I know that you're saved, so quit acting as though you have no hope. Quit acting as though there's no light at the end of the tunnel, because you know there is. So you got to take control of your thoughts, and you got to set your mind on the teaching that I laid down when I was there. And of course, we don't have Paul, we don't have oral tradition, but we have everything that we need written down for us. So what's the subject here? Verse 1 refers to a single event. And this is important for us as we go forward and as we try to understand how are things going to happen in the end times, on the day of the Lord. Well, he says, now we request of you, brethren, with regard to, and there's two things he says, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. So there's a movement. The Lord is coming, and we're going to be gathered to him, right? That's 1 Thessalonians. That's the Lord's return and the rapture. But it's one single event, not two separate events. Even grammatically in the Greek, the way it's structured, if it was two separate events, there would be two words. There'd be two thes. But there's only one the. So this is your English grammar lesson for the day. There's in English, it doesn't come across, but in the Greek, it actually means something. If it was two separate events that were happening at two different times, he would have said, the coming of our Lord Jesus and the gathering of us to him. But rather, it's one event, because there's only one article, the. And that's important for us. It's important for us to understand. And he's just reminding them of something that he's already taught them about. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he mentions this. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 says, "For who is our hope and our joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" At the time of his coming, we will be in his presence. Okay? Then we turn the page, we look at chapter 4, and chapter 4 says this. I'm going to read this whole thing to you so we can visualize this. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren," chapter 4, verse 13, "about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." I was at a graveside funeral on Monday, and I read this passage. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," those who have died, "in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up," raptured, "together with them," so with those who have died and gone ahead of us, we'll be with them, "in the clouds," we're not going to heaven, we're going to the sky, to the clouds, "to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So we see that this is a singular event, the Lord's coming and our being caught up to meet him in the air. And again, I want to underscore this one more time. And it's on your notes. I know it's redundant. End times teaching should result in hope and peace. End times teaching should result in hope and peace. And that's why he's giving us these details. The Lord is giving us these details. And so again, Paul is saying, I don't want you to be upset if you hear the news that the day of the Lord has come. So what is the day of the Lord? Is it a single day? The quick answer is no, it's not. Now, there are single days where amazing events will happen that are Day of the Lord events. But it's all over the Old Testament. It's all over the New Testament. 16 of the Old Testament prophets talk about the Day of the Lord. And this next graphic will give us a visual image of how we can understand the Day of the Lord. So the Day of the Lord is this large umbrella, and it begins, it's an age rather than a day. It's a long season that will last for over 1,000 years. It begins with the rapture that we've been talking about. And following the rapture is the 7-year tribulation that Daniel introduces, called the 70th week, also called the week of Jacob's trouble. When God told Daniel about it, he said, "This period of time is, Daniel, is for your people and your city." So it's for the Jewish people and the Jewish capital, Jerusalem. The Lord is focusing on Israel. It's the time when he's going to be doing amazing judgments, calling the nation of Israel back to himself. And the hope of Romans 9 through 11, that the Jewish people will come to faith in Christ, well, so much of that will be fulfilled. At the end of that tribulation, you have Jesus physically returning, and all who were raptured, all the believers from the 2,000 years before, before today anyway, will come back with Jesus. If it's another 1,000 years, then someday somebody will be saying 3,000 years worth of believers. But however long it'll be, we'll come back with Jesus, and Jesus will establish his physical reign in the city of Jerusalem with the nation of Israel, the ethnic nation of Israel, and those who are in the church will reign with Christ. And Jesus will be here for a literal, so we believe, our church believes in a pre-tribulational rapture, in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, after which scripture talks about the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment of really of the unbelievers. And then after that, this period of time ends with 2 Peter 3:10. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to just read this to you real quick. 2 Peter 3:10. These books are all so close to one another. It's just easy to turn there. 2 Peter comes after 1 Peter. But on the day of the Lord, which will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth with its works will be burned up. So at the end of the millennium, this earth and this heaven, so we think about the Lord coming back and everything being destroyed. Well, honestly, what's going to happen is this same earth, this polluted, old, dirty earth, is going to be here for another 1,000 years. I think there'll be a great cleanup crew at work for 1,000 years. Then at the end of that, it's all going to burn up. And the Lord is going to, you know, he talks about the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And there's going to be just a whole new phase of existence. And that's going on into eternity. We'll be forever with the Lord. So this gives us kind of an idea of the day of the Lord. And we may come back to this graphic, but I just wanted to give you this idea that the day of the Lord is an age. And even in the Old Testament, when it talked about the day of the Lord, it described it as a day of judgment. And the prophets would talk about, you know, the day of the Lord's wrath is going to come. Assyria is going to haul off Israel. Babylon's going to haul off Jerusalem and Judah. And then one day, you know, then you get to Daniel and it talks about the day of the Lord and some future kingdom is going to come and have dealings with Israel. And in Daniel's day, there was no Israel anymore. Jerusalem was laid waste to, but then it got rebuilt. But then the Romans laid waste to Jerusalem again, and there was no Israel for so many years. But now there is. As of 1947, here we are once again. And so the Lord's dealing with Israel. The Lord's judging Israel and calling Israel to himself, judging Gentiles and calling the Gentiles to himself. This idea of the day of the Lord, of a time of God's judgment. But it's also a time of restoration for God's people. So it's a time of fear for those who do not believe in God, but it's also a time of hope for those who do. And so we look forward to it. It results in hope and peace for us who are in Christ. So end times revelation results in this hope and peace. The letter C says, believers are saved from the wrath of the tribulation. So if believers are raptured from the tribulation, that means they're saved from the wrath of the tribulation. I'm going to turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:9, just again one page over, and listen to this. And I'm going to start with verse 1. So again, I'm reading large passages here because there's a lot to deal with, and I want us to get the full picture. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now note, he's not saying you. You will not escape, or you will suffer. He's saying they. He's talking about a group other than these believers. So again, the tribulation that he's talking about is not for believers to go through. Let's keep on reading. But you, brethren, now he's talking about you, the case for you is different. You're not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. You're not going to be surprised by it. For you are all the sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet and the hope of salvation. Now, if you are tied, if you're worried about having to go through the tribulation and having the wrath of God being poured out upon you, and again, this isn't the wrath just for eternal punishment of sin. The wrath he's talking about is the tribulation in this context, in this book. And if it was for them, then I don't think this would be a message of hope for them. And he's giving them hope, and he's now instructing them to be sober in this period that they're living in. They're living in the church age, which we're living in as well, so this word is for us. Have faith, have love, you know, have hope for salvation, love one another, even in a time of persecution. And so that's why they're able to do this, because they have hope, they have peace. Why? Verse 9 says, why? For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the salvation he's talking about here is not salvation from sin. I'm going to repeat that. The salvation he's talking about here is not salvation from sin. According to the context, he's talking about the wrath of God that's going to be poured out during the tribulation. So the salvation he's talking about is salvation from, yes, sin, but in this context, particularly, wrath in a moment of time for a group of particular people. That's why he said them in verse 3. And in 9, he says, but you are in a different case. In verse 9, he says, you're not destined for wrath, specifically the tribulation wrath, but for being saved. That's your destiny. Saved from sin, saved from death, saved from tribulational wrath. So he says, you know, through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 10, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. The message of awake or asleep is that euphemism for death. Whether you're alive or dead, when the rapture comes, you will be with him, and you will escape that wrath. So he's talking about rapture right there in verse 10. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing. So this should be a word of encouragement to us, a word of peace and hope. So believers are saved from the wrath of the tribulation. It is so important that I underscore this because there are so many Christians, there are many Christians and believers who believe that they will live through the 7-year tribulation or maybe through half of it. There's a lot of Christians out there who do not have this hope of being saved from that wrath. So what are they doing? Building bunkers in their basements, collecting a lot of food, loading their guns, being ready for that day when all hell is literally going to break loose? I don't think that's the message that God wants his people to be living in a dark world, that we're supposed to be hunkering down and waiting for that day to come. A lot of people accuse people who are pre-tribulation, you know, we could be accused of just sitting in a waiting room waiting for Jesus to come and rapture us. But I think the other side can be accused of the same thing, sitting in their waiting rooms, their bunkers, waiting for the government to knock on the door. Christians, regardless of your perspective, our mission is the same. We're to be spreading hope and light to a dark world. We have to be out of our bunkers, out of our basements, out in the workplace, out in the schools, out on the streets, talking about Jesus. Confronting lies with truth. Do not be deceived. Roman numeral 2 says, Satan's work is held back by the restrainer. And before we dig into this, let's just read through verses 3 through 4. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first. What does that mean? We'll get to that. And a second part, the man of lawlessness is revealed. So what's he talking about? It will not come. The day of the Lord will not come until the apostasy happens first. So there's two things that have to happen when the day of the Lord begins, or right before it. Number one, the apostasy. This word can be translated really simply as apostasy. It comes from the Greek word apostasia. And so the translators were, I think they were confused by this because Paul hasn't used this word ever. And it's used in Acts 21:21, describing Israel who rejected the teaching of Moses. It says they apostasied from Moses. They abandoned Moses. They fell away. So what does this word mean? Well, we want to understand. It's the apostasy. So simply put, it's what's going to happen first? The departure of the saints from the truth. The falling away of the believers from Scripture, from their faith in Christ. But what about the rapture? How does that fit in? If the rapture happens first and then this happens, are there no believers here to fall away? There's a little kind of a conundrum here. Well, here's what we do. What is the apostasia? First, how do we determine the meaning of the word? So we need to consider the root meaning, and you grab a lexicon, a Greek lexicon, and a concordance. Hopefully at home, either on the computer or in a hard copy, you've got a concordance. You can look up a word in the Bible. It tells you everywhere where that word is, and you can find the root meaning, and you look at your range of options. And you can leave this to me, that's fine, if you don't want to do it yourself. I'm the nerd in the room, I'll admit it. We find the possible range of meanings, and then we look at the word in context. So what is apostasia? The word apostasy, or to it means the departure. And departure, or the falling away, comes from the verb aphistemi, which means to depart. So similar meanings, right? Departure, depart. Okay, big deal, Josh. What are you getting at? So it literally means departure or disappearing, leaving. And so, okay, we put that in here. So we read it again with that meaning. Instead of stealing the Greek word into the English, let's translate it. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the departure comes first. Does that change the picture for you at all? And now we read it in context when he's in verse 1. He said, hey, in regards to Jesus' coming and our being raptured to meet him in the air, we don't want you to be unsettled. If someone says the day of the Lord comes, we want you to know that the day of the Lord will not come unless the departure comes first. So in context, we already have this picture of movement, Jesus moving down, us moving up. And now he talks about another movement, that the departure, the leaving, is going to happen first. I submit to you that the correct understanding of this passage is not Christians falling away, but Christians being raptured. And what determines this is not the single word in a single verse, but to understand one verse, you need to read it in context. So we just did. Then when you read it in context of the entire book, and then in context of also 1 Thessalonians, it just fits in. So I will leave that with you. That's the take that I land on. So he says the rapture must happen first. And then he says the man of lawlessness, in some translations, the man of sin, is revealed. And he's called the son of destruction. Now, this is kind of a mystery. We don't know who the Antichrist will be. In 1 John, when we studied that, John talked about the Antichrist, but then he said there's many who are operating in the spirit of Antichrist. I think Satan always has his little Antichrists in the wings just for whenever that time's going to be. Whenever he can let he doesn't know which one will it be, but whenever the time is right, he's got his minions ready to go. And, you know, looking back in our short amount of history, look at Hitler. Look at Stalin. I think he's always got ripening characters waiting for this moment. But Satan is not in control of this moment. We talk about him being revealed in verse 3, but it also talks about that in verse 6 and verse 8, that he will be revealed. Well, he's also described then, what's he going to do? Before we move on to the revealing and the restrainer, what is this Antichrist going to do? In the book of Daniel, he's described in a vision, he's the little horn that blasts out blasphemies against God. He opposes God, he opposes God's people. Jesus quotes Daniel in Matthew 24 and says that this one is the great blasphemer. He's going to set himself up in the temple proclaiming himself as God, and that's exactly what Paul talks about here. He opposes and exalts himself. He opposes every so-called God or object of worship, and he exalts himself, wanting himself to be worshipped, so that he takes the seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. So this person, whoever he will be, is going to, and the word antichrist literally means kind of a stand-in, a substitute, a fake. He's going to present himself as the promised Messiah, and he's going to declare to be God. And he's not just anti-Christian, he's anti-religion. And can't you see the world ripening right now for this kind of a thing where people are tired of their religions? We read that article last Sunday where people in Iran are just abandoning Islam because they're seeing this culture of death coming out of their leadership, and they're just tired, they're looking for anything else. Secularism has been on the rise for hundreds of years as an alternative. The reason of man, man can find the truth just through thinking and studying, and look how well we're doing at that. And so I think people worldwide are going to get tired of religions. Some might find Christianity, but a man who exalts himself, who brings peace, he's known as the one who causes a peace treaty. Daniel describes him, Revelation describes him at the beginning of the tribulation. He enables the temple in Jerusalem to be built if it's not already built. And then he exalts himself in the temple. And literally, when it says here, he puts himself in the seat in the temple, the word here for temple in the Greek literally means inner sanctum or holy of holies. And so in the Greek mind, in a Greek temple in that day, that would be the inner room where the idol is kept. In the Jewish mind, that's the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is. So he's just setting himself up, and he's going to be the only one who is worshipped. He's leading a one-world religion, and he's going to oppose anything else that stands up against him. And Paul says again in verse 5, hey guys, I told you about this when I was with you. Don't you remember this? I can imagine the people reading this thinking, oh, Paul, you told us so much. Did you really tell us this? Even Peter says, Paul's letters are long and easy to misunderstand. But so Paul is, you know, reminding them of something they really need to know. We get to verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. He will be revealed at the fullness of time. Jesus came, Jesus was revealed at the fullness of time, and God knows exactly when the Antichrist will be revealed. And it's up to God, not up to Satan, when that will be. So only God can limit the devil's plans and work. We can't. Satan cannot elevate his plans above God's plans. Only God can allow Satan to do something like this. And verse 7 says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. What is the mystery of lawlessness? In the Bible, when it refers to a mystery, often it says the mystery of the gospel, that means it's no longer a mystery. There's no mystery about the gospel. There's no mystery about Christ. It's all been revealed. And in the same way, the mystery of lawlessness was a mystery, but now it's being revealed to us. We're seeing what's going to happen, how it's going to unfold. And so it's already at work. And the mystery of lawlessness is basically Satan's work to oppose God and God's people. And even though it's at work right now, God is still at work restraining. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So who is the restrainer? Again, we're getting back into Greek grammar here. So put your seatbelts on. It mentions it twice in two different ways. Now, I know there's a lot of gender confusion in the world today, but when it comes to Greek grammar, there's also gender, but in the Greek, there's no confusion. Some words, and maybe you've learned Spanish, maybe you've learned German or some other language, and you know, in English, it exists, but we kind of have erased it from our English classes, that some words are masculine, some words are feminine, and some words are neutral or neuter. And it's called neuter. So some words are feminine, some are masculine, and some fall right in between and are just neuter. So in verse 6, he says, and you know what restrains him now. The restrainer is used with this word what here. This is a neuter word. So the restrainer is referred to as with the neuter gender. Neither masculine nor feminine. That's interesting. Okay, what could that be? And he says, I love how he says, you know what it is. And every Bible student is like, no, I don't. What is it? I want to know. And so then he goes on and he says, for the mystery of, verse 7, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, the restrainer is called he. Is that masculine or feminine? It's masculine, solidly masculine. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. So how could one being be both neuter and masculine? Answer, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. It cannot be the church, because the church cannot be masculine and neuter. I think the church is actually feminine. How can it be the Holy Spirit? The term Holy Spirit in the Greek, pneuma, is neuter. But whenever the scripture talks about the Holy Spirit, personifies him as a him. It's not rocket science. So it's just grammar. So based on that, we can deduce, put our detective hats on, that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. And so the Holy Spirit then will be taken out of the way, verse 7 says. The way here can be also translated as midst. Yep, I'm seeing the sign language here. What is that? How can the Holy Spirit be taken out of the way? The Holy Spirit's still going to be here. The Holy Spirit was here in the Old Testament. It's going to be here after the church is gone, and that's the key. The church will be gone. Where's the Holy Spirit right now? In you. In each individual who has trusted in Jesus. And so when you're raptured, when you're not here, the Holy Spirit is not going to be here doing the ministry that he's now doing. He's not going to be indwelling the bride of Christ, because the bride of Christ won't be here. The Holy Spirit will still be here working new covenant work in those who believe. The Holy Spirit will still be here convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and doing the things that God wants done during the tribulation. But the church won't. Jesus in Matthew 5 tells his believers, he says, you guys are salt and light. And so are we restraining Satan? No, but God is. I don't know exactly how he's accomplishing all this, but we do know there are believers with the Holy Spirit indwelling them in amazing places of authority, in amazing places of tyranny. I mean, think about Joseph in the court of Pharaoh, or Daniel in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And who's in the courts of the leaders of Iran who claim Christ but are there? Who are in the courts of the White House? And there's a court in there somewhere, I suppose. Who claim Christ? God puts his people where he wants them, to be salt and light. To be salt is that preservative in society. Light is chases away the darkness. And so God can restrain evil however he wants to. This is how he has chosen to do it. And at some point in time, the Holy Spirit will no longer operate in this sense. Restraining then stops with the departure of the church. That's the point. And so we move on. Verse 8. Then, when he's taken out of the midst, that lawless one, I like how Paul says that lawless one, he will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is the one who, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan. So right in these two short verses, we get a little bit about the Antichrist's activity and we get his end. He's going to appear, but he's not going to be operating for very long. 3.5 years at best, in this terrible sense. And the Lord's going to, when Jesus comes, the first thing he's going to do, the image that we get from the book of Revelation, is a double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of God. This is God slaying him with the word of his mouth. God putting an end to Satan's work, Satan's power, and then ushering in that millennial reign of Christ. Roman numeral 3 says, I have victory in the word and in the presence of Christ. I have victory in the word and in the presence of Christ. So we have Jesus, through the power of his spoken word, and of course every word in this book is God-breathed, right? It's God-breathed, so his power is in here, that God will powerfully and just in a moment put an end, bring an end. I love the phrase right here, bring an end, bring a finish. By, and it's not just, you know, with the breath of his mouth he will bring an end, but then also by his appearance of his coming. The word appearance here is epiphany. It means shining brightly. And then his coming here is the word parousia, which is the same word in verse 1, with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And you're going to get out of here being fluent in Greek, so I don't usually get this bad. But to understand this, I remember sitting my freshman year in college, sitting in New Testament class, and the professor describing this word parousia. And here's how he described it. He said, any Greek person who heard this word would understand what it means. It means the coming, but not just any coming. It's the coming of the king. So when you hear that the king is coming, they would send out their herald who would blast a trumpet saying, here comes the king. So you're going to, you know, get your city all duded up, make everything look nice, then all the people are going to walk out of the city, out of the gates, and meet the king outside the city. And when the king comes, we're going to meet the king outside the city and then go with the king back into the city. This is the picture of the rapture, the people being called out, gathered up, meeting Jesus in the air to be with him forever. And then after 7-year tribulation, coming back with the reigning king where he will establish his rule. So I mention that because there's two comings mentioned, one in verse 8, one in verse 9. There's Jesus' coming, his parousia, but verse 9 has the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Satan is all about counterfeiting the good and the powerful and the amazing things that Jesus does. That's why Antichrist is called Antichrist. I mean, we have God's word. We need to resist temptation with the truth of God's word. Ephesians 6:17 talks about the sword of the Spirit. When we put on the armor of God, we have the belt of truth and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We use God's word to combat deception. The Antichrist is all, this is just the epitome of Satan's strategy. Satan's strategy doesn't change over the ages. He's the deceiver. He's the liar. He's the accuser. He's trying to get you to believe the lie that Adam and Eve believed. And what was that lie? God's holding out on you. You can be God. You can be worshipped. He wanted them to become insecure. If you're insecure, what do you want? You want people, do they like me? Do they like me? And when you really get to the perverted version of that, it's like me. Like me on my terms. Perform for me. Do for me what I want you to do so I feel accepted, so I feel valued. Worship me. Worship me. That's Satan. That's satanic. That's Adam and Eve's deception. That's all of our deceptions. Rather than worship God, we want God to worship us. We want others, we want to be worshiped. Romans 1 talks about the epitome of that is we trade in worshiping the Creator for worshiping the what? The creature or the creation. So we see antichrists again, just this lie. Antichrist is against and instead of Christ. Antichrist opposes Jesus, but he's also the false Messiah. He's the false God, the false leader. He is Satan's final attempt. Satan thinks he's got it now. He finally has full reign. He's like, hey, I'm not being restrained anymore. I can have full reign. And he's kind of set loose. And he gets to do his work as bad as he ever has done it. And that's the Antichrist. And the coming of Jesus in verse 8 is juxtaposed to the coming of the Antichrist in verse 9. And I think Paul is just setting those two next to each other. Look at the two comings. One is in accord with the activity of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. And let's not take the Antichrist lightly. He will work miracles. He will have power that will be supernatural, but it will not be of God. It will be satanic. Satan is a very powerful, very deceptive being. Very crafty, and we should not, we should not take him lightly. In Pastor Bill's Sunday school class, they talked about how, do we rebuke Satan to his face? No, we don't. We say, the Lord rebuke you. We don't want to deal with him face to face. We hand that over to the Lord, because it is, again, only the Lord who restrains. Only God can limit the devil's plans and work. So we draw on our identity as sons and daughters of the living God, but we call Jesus in to do that fight for us. And he will do it. We have that victory in the word and in the presence of Christ. So lovers of the lie are given over to their sin. We talked about that. Romans 1:18 and on talks about how people rejected, how they rejected the truth. No one's going to be caught unawares. Like, oh, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know at the end of the tribulation when God comes and they're just all killed by the word of his mouth as that punishment for rejecting God. Look at the end of this. Verse 10, and with all deception and wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What's the ultimate love of the truth? Love of Jesus. Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. And so they reject him. Verse 11 says, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. They will believe the lie of Genesis 3, that you will be God. In order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. So God says, fine, we're going to lock you in. You're rejecting Christ. You love wickedness. That's it. Is it possible to be stuck in a sin so hard that there's no repentance? I'm going to say no at this moment for us, because I think God is gracious. But is that the case every time? No. Think about Pharaoh. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Him or God? Both. God said ahead of time that he was going to harden Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh had free opportunity to listen to God. The first four times that Pharaoh hardens his heart, and yes, he hardens his heart many times, the first four times Pharaoh does it, but after that, God does it. So when the Holy Spirit is saying, repent, turn, repent, turn. Am I saying, I don't have a word for you except that today's the day to repent. Today's the day to listen, because it can be too late for you. Maybe not in terms of salvation, but in terms of situation. We do bring upon us the consequences of our actions, and a lot of those consequences are unredeemable. A lot of those consequences, you can't take things back. You can't go back in time and undo it. So there are some things that are permanent, physically, relationally, and yes, I would say spiritually. That's the warning for us. So the warning for us, the body of Christ, is, and I think the instruction that Paul is giving is, don't be so quickly shaken from your mind or disturbed when you hear a false message, when your emotions are when you're being led by your emotions rather than the things we should be placing our trust in. Because lovers, just the last point, lovers of Jesus, as opposed to the lovers of the lie or lovers of wickedness, are rescued from sin and judgment. This is the hope that we have. This truly is the hope that we have. And so we need to stand firm knowing that we're rescued from sin, death, and judgment. That Paul is calling the church then to stand firm. The Lord is calling the church today to stand firm. And we can disagree on some of these details on eschatology, but really in the end is still the end. It's still coming. And our hope is the same. If you want to say, if you want to hold on to that and go, you want to go through the tribulation, that's fine. I just praise God that when he comes to take you home, he's not going to say, oh, you want to do that? Okay, go ahead. I think you'll be pleasantly surprised. Let's pray, and then we'll close with a worship song. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in you. Lord, we thank you for your word and how clear it really is as we look at it, as we look at the context, as we look at both the details and the big picture, that we see you are a God who has saved his people, not only from sin, but from the wrath to come as well. And Lord, we know that we still undergo judgment, but it's the judgment of a loving father towards his kids. And we thank you for that judgment, Lord God. We know that we'll still undergo sickness and death one day, each one of us, unless you come first. But God, we thank you even for that because, Lord, my body needs to go, and I'm looking for the new one. So, Lord, we want to see you face to face one day, and until we see you on that day, Lord God, instill in us the reason we have for hope and peace. Lord God, help us to hunger for your word. Help us to learn to become students of your word so that when deception comes, we can say, no, I know the truth, and that's not the truth. Lord, work in us, grow us, use us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.